As you found your place there in Romans chapter 3, the reading of his word today, these are indeed heavy verses. Indeed, the section where we have found ourselves in Romans, Paul's letter to the Romans, has been a difficult one. And here, the last few verses of that opening section, it seems it all comes all the more pointed, all the more blunt to us right here at this point. So with these heavy verses and a heavy sermon, let's begin like this. Our world is full of so much that we are right to call good. Our world is full of so much in our lives, so much around us, that it is right for us to recognize as good. We think of the beauty of creation in various landscapes, such as the ocean beach or the white-capped mountains, the roaring waterfalls, even the vast prairie lands of Illinois. Praise the Lord. The beauty of God's creation. There's the goodness of animal life of all shapes and sizes and species. Just last night, as I was putting my two youngest ones to bed, and there was a book laying in the middle of the floor, and I picked it up and put it back, and it's a whole, I don't even know where the book came from. And it's a whole book about all these animals, all these species of animals, and learning all about them. It's good. There's the goodness of family and friends, of relationships and joys shared with others. There's the goodness of that friend that you may not see for a long time, and then you run into him again, and it's like no time passed at all. You're just back together. Or that friend that you have to be separated in class because your belly's going to hurt, because your giggling is going to get away from you. Those kind of friends that we have and enjoy. It's good. And while many of us groan, I'll raise my hand, I groan, to see the back-to-school signs, how good it is to have high-quality education available to us, available to our children, available to us as we continue in education. Thank you. We praise the Lord for skilled and mature educators that do not seek to corrupt, but seek to help and serve and improve and love students. That is good. We have the right of free speech, the right to keep and bear arms, a right to religiously assemble free from state involvement, to work, to save, to spend, to hop in your car and travel to other places as you please. And that's good. We have air conditioning, praise the Lord. We have heat. We have vehicles. We have indoor plumbing. We have paved roads. We have grocery stores. We have libraries and parks and coffee shops and farming. We have local law enforcement. We have local first responders. We even have hospitals. We even have a dentist. I know that's kind of boo, but praise the Lord, we have a dentist that we can go to. There's beautiful sunshine. There's cooling pools and lakes and streams. Friends, I think you will agree, our world is full of good. We can recognize and enjoy and praise God. This is good. As Christians, we recognize that all that is good in our lives and good around us is by God's grace. God's grace is His free and unrequired kindness, favor, and provision. God doesn't owe His kindness to anyone, but He freely extends it and gives it. All that we have, indeed, all that everyone has and enjoys as good, whether Christians or non-Christians, is by the sovereign grace of God. Theologians call this God's common grace. You don't have to be a Christian to receive the blessings of pain reliever. You don't have to be a Christian to enjoy the ability to have clean water. You don't have to be a Christian to enjoy the embrace of a loved one. These and ongoing that list goes, they're God's common graces to all people. Matthew 5:45 says it like this, "So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, sends rain on the just and on the unjust." Well, why does this matter? Why should God's common grace stand out to us? Because we recognize that not all that is in the world is good. There is evil. There is wickedness. There is sin. The Bible rightly identifies all that is evil, all the wickedness, as sin. Sin against God. What is sin? The Baptist Children's Catechism answers, sin is doing what God forbids. The larger Baptist Catechism answers, sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Sin is breaking God's law. Sin is living as if God's law has no bearing. Sin is actions and attitudes, beliefs against who God is and His moral law. Sin goes against the moral, perfect, holy character of God. And sin is the greatest problem in the world. Sin, therefore, is your greatest problem. And it is my greatest problem. God's common grace means so much to us because the truth of sin prevails so deeply in us. Is this true of all people? Does sin prevail deeply in every person, every life, every family, every culture, every corner of the world? Romans 3, 9 through 20 answers that for us. For a few weeks, we've been in the opening section here of Romans 1, 18 through 30, through chapter 3, verse 20, excuse me. So Romans 1, 18 through 32 teaches that all people are guilty of suppressing the knowledge of God that has been written on our hearts. God's wrath is revealed against sin, and that sin originates in the suppression and rejection of God. Romans 2 teaches that self-righteous moralism and hypocritical living and ethnic heritage and religious deeds, none of this exempts us from God's judgment and accountability for our sin. In fact, it just reveals more of God's judgment and our accountability to sin. Romans 3 thus far has begun to teach that God is faithful to His own nature, and therefore He is faithful and righteous to judge sin. In fact, God's judgment of sin glorifies Him and His perfect and holy nature and His perfect and righteous law. Romans 3, 9 through 20, then, completes this present section in Paul's letter. All his points, all his argument is coming to this center point before moving to his next section. And it's this concluding point. All people are under sin. All are under sin. God's common grace is so exalted because sin is so prevailing in all of us. So how does Romans 3, 9 through 20 teach us this truth? First, there is the charge. All are under sin. Verse 9. First, the charge. All are under sin. We see that here in just verse 9. The scene, if you can imagine it, as he's building this case, the scene is a courtroom. Evidence has been argued and weighed. The charge introduced at the beginning is now being repeated before the verdict is issued. And the charge began way back in chapter 1, verses 18 through 21. Those verses that tell us that the wrath of God is revealed against all people who suppress the truth of God, choosing idolatry and sin rather than worship of God and obedience to His commands. For the rest of chapter 1, for all of chapter 2, and for the first 8 verses of chapter 3, this charge has been proven. Both Jew and Gentile, which is a way of saying the Jewish people and all people, all nations, the whole world, all are guilty before the one true, holy Creator God. Specifically, as we thought about last Sunday, verses 1 through 8 of this chapter, Paul has answered, and some anticipated, although some of them probably actually were asked, some questions about the Jews. So as we talked about, their ancestry from Abraham, their privilege of receiving the law of Moses, does not exempt them from God's judgment over sin. While they do have the advantage of receiving God's law, they do have the advantage of God's covenant promises, those advantages mean nothing for a sinful and unbelieving heart. God, who's holy and righteous, will judge sin. He will judge all people's sins, all the nations, and the people of Old Testament Israel too. So the charge is clear in verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. What does it mean to be under sin? Both the NIV and the NLT actually help by including an implied word, and that word is power. The Greek phrase is better understood as reading like this. Well then, should we conclude that we Jews are better than others? No, not at all, for we have already shown that all people, both Jews or Gentiles, are under the power of sin. If I can be technical for just a moment, it's the only time in the sermon that I will be, I believe this explanation will help. So the word sin here is in a form that means every possible meaning of sin. It just encompasses the whole host of the definition of the word sin. Transgression, lawlessness, and on that could go. It means it's everything he's been talking about from chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 2, verse 29. It includes unrighteousness, uncleanness, that which is bad, transgression of the law, unfaithfulness, and bad things, to use some of Paul's own phrases. The preposition under, with the accusative case of the word, I know that's getting really technical, but to mention it, means under the control of, under the power of. So the picture is of soldiers who are under the control of, or the power of, or the authority of their superior officers. It's also used in the Bible itself, to refer to slaves being under the authority, the power, the control of their masters. Romans will also include that this master is sin, and that sin lives inside and dwells every person in chapter 7. This sin prompts and directs the beliefs, choices, and actions of that person, indeed of every person. So put this together, think on this. There's this charge. It's the case he's been building. It's not like it's brand new. It's the case he's been building. But here comes the charge in verse 9. All are under the power and control of sin. All stand guilty. All face God's future judgment. They all are powerless to change it. You know, it's one thing to have an obstacle that's outside of myself. I can try to work to overcome that. I can strategize to work my way around that. Okay, I can ask for help, and I can clue to find it. Here it is, right there. It's one thing when there's an obstacle that's outside of me. It's altogether different when that obstacle is inside of me. So think about being in a crowd of people, and there's so many people you can't see in front of you, you can't see what's out in front. Well, you can move, right? We can try to find a high place. We can get a couple of us, we can throw you in the air, you can tell us when you come back down what you saw. We can have a strategy, we can overcome that. But if I don't have my glasses or my contacts, I can move around all I want. I still don't have a clue what's there in front of me, and I can't see it. The problem's inside of me. The scripture is telling us that this sin is indwelling, this power, this control of sin over me. It's not external to me. It's not what other people are doing. It's not outside temptations. It's not always out here. It's in here. It indwells. It lives within me. And God's wrath and judgment is revealed for what lives inside. So here's the courtroom charge. All people, you and me, are under the power of sin. What does he say next? Number two, the verdict. None is righteous. Number two, for the sermon this morning, the verdict. None is righteous. Chapter 3, 10 through 18. So these next verses, let's think about them as well. So the charge is issued. The evidence has already been heard. The verdict comes next. Verse 10, none is righteous, no, not one. Because of the truth of 1:18 through chapter 3, verse 8, so these verses are true as well. This is the reality for every single human being to have ever lived other than the perfect Lord Jesus Christ. So let's just work our way through them and think on them. It says at the beginning, none is righteous, no, not one. No one has the righteousness required to enter heaven. No one understands verse 11. Their understanding is darkened, as chapter 1 told us, not able to reason or think accurately, not understanding God's word. No one seeks for God. He gives us the truth that no one of their own accord seeks after God. Something must be done for them to seek after God. All have turned aside. all have turned aside like a soldier deserting the effort and running away from battle. Isaiah 53, verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, warns us there. Verse 12 describes us as worthless. It doesn't mean that verse is not saying a human being lacks value or worth. That's not what the verse is talking about. The verse is talking about, in reference there to chapter 1, depraved perversity, no longer to function properly, not useful, not beneficial, like a rotten pipe that no longer can function. Verse 13 has this phrase. It says, their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. The throat is an open grave. So it's like a corpse that is not buried. It's not covered with dirt, and it just lives in an open grave. And the stench comes from that corpse as there's decay. So the picture of as a throat just wide open, giving full vent to all words, everything that wants to be said, and what just comes out defiles and corrupts and harms. Talks about the venom of asps is under their lips. It's like the fangs of a deadly snake that lay folded back but then come forward when that snake strikes. Think of Proverbs 18:21 and James 3, which warns of the power and destruction of the tongue. How many of us certainly can be in agreement where we felt the sting of words that harm? And if we're honest, the same words come from us too. Verse 14, curses and bitterness is what they have. It's the opposite of God's blessing to those who keep his commandments. Verse 15, the feet are swift to shed blood. Now the list relates to conduct, it's murder, it's violence. Even the picture of cannibalism is included in that. And what's to the end? Ruin and misery, verse 16. It's devastation, it's destruction, it's wretchedness, distress, trouble. And verse 17, their paths are ruin and misery, verse 16, and the way of peace they have not known. Peace, which only God gives. Later on in the same letter, the Apostle Paul is going to write about that peace. He says in Romans 15, verse 13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Genuine peace is found in the Lord. Genuine hope is found only in God. But here, all under sin don't have it. And so what's true? Verse 18, there's no fear of God. The beginning of all wisdom, the chief evidence of right knowledge of God, they don't have it. There is no fear of God before their eyes. To consolidate this whole list together, theologians of the past and of the present have rightly understood these verses teaching a core doctrine of the Christian faith. And that core doctrine of the Christian faith is called the doctrine of total depravity. What is that? What does that mean? The doctrine of total depravity. A doctrine is teaching from these verses that man is totally sinful through and through. Man is totally sinful through and through. It's the doctrine. Sin affects every facet of our nature. Total depravity is not saying that everybody is as sinful an expression as they possibly could be. It's not saying that every temptation that comes our way we even act upon, but it is saying that every part of me, all that makes me, all that makes you, you, is infected by, is harmed by this indwelling sin, the mind, the will, and the emotions. So sometimes it's talked about how we are born in innocence, but the Scripture tells us, frankly, that is not true. We're born with this sin nature. We're born with this indwelling sinfulness, and it affects everything. It's not that every person commits the highest expression of sin, but that every person totally lacks holiness. So often my struggle to understand can be traced back to this indwelling sin. Selfishness that springs itself up in my life, traced back to this indwelling sin. Even the times when the words are there and you want to say them and you hold them back, it's still the corruption of that indwelling sin is there. This doctrine is also teaching man is totally unable to save himself. as every area of my life is affected by this sin, so then I am not able to save myself. I can't solve my sin problem. I can't work my way out of my sin problem. There's not an area of me that remains good that I can lean into that good area and it can make better the areas of me where I struggle with sin. That's not what the Scripture's saying. The Scripture's saying all of me is affected by this sin. It's everywhere. You know, unsaved people, non-Christians, can demonstrate moral goodness through charity work, through love for family, through creation of beautiful art, live as upright citizens. But no man has the power to save himself from his sins. We're completely unable to rescue ourselves. That old phrase, pick yourself up by your bootstraps. Friends, nobody can do that for salvation. Nobody can accomplish that on their own. And the Scripture even warns us that those good deeds are as filthy rags to the Lord. Total depravity is the Bible's teaching about sin. Right here in these verses, all are under the power of sin. It's not that sin is fully expressed to the greatest degree in every person, but fullness of sin will be displayed in some at some times. That's just an aside point for this. This gives us Bible truth when we think about, when we're confronted with real evil. Does it overwhelm you sometimes? Sometimes for me, I get just a little bit of news of things going on in the country, things going on in the world, events going on, and it can overwhelm my soul. Have you ever felt that way about that? And I'm just getting a little bit of it, right? Just a little bit. Something going on, I can't do anything about it, and it's overwhelming. God knows all of it at once. He knows the full weight of all sinfulness of man everywhere. And this gives us some Bible to understand that. Total depravity exists in the sweet one with a smile, but sin still lives inside. And total depravity exists when sin is fully expressed. So what are some implications? How can we respond? How ought we to respond to this? I think we need to respond with humility. Our sin is great. Friends, it's just true. The Bible lays it out for us. My sin and your sin is great. And that should humble us. We are not fundamentally good. Woe is me for the sin that lives in my heart, which seeks to corrupt everything. Indeed, does corrupt. And so from humility, what should our response be? It should be confession and repentance. Our sin against God is always greater than anyone's sin against me. Let me say that again. The sin that lives in my heart, that corrupts everything, the truth of Romans 3, 9 through 20, that is true in my life, is always greater than anyone else's sin against me. My sin against the Lord. So how ought I to respond? Confess and repent before the Lord. And then I think there's a response for us here of clarity. This is the reality for every human being. The answer to the greatest problem will never be outward change. It's never going to be laws. It's never going to be better education. There's something fundamentally wrong inside the heart of every person, and that is sin. So the greatest problem is not social justice. The greatest problem of the world is not climate change. The greatest need and problem of the world is not immigration reform. The greatest problem of the world is sin, and that sin that invites the holy and righteous judgment of God. So that's the verdict. We turn to then finally, the last point, the reality. No one is justified by works of the law. These are heavy verses. These are heavy, heavy verses. So there's the reality. No one is justified by works of the law, verses 19 and 20. As God gives his truth to us, as painful, as startling, as shocking as that truth may be, it is always God's grace to us. And so here he comes to this conclusion, the reality, no one is justified by works of the law. This opening argument of Romans is brought to a close. What is the response? Silence. Verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Every mouth is shut before the Lord. It's silence. No one has an argument back. We all are accountable to Him. The open sinners, the religious moralists, the self-righteous, the hypocritical, the God deniers, the lust-filled, the rule keepers, all are guilty because all are sinners before the true and good God. Notice Paul's direction to the law here. God's law issues perfect moral standards over all people. All are under God's law and stand guilty in light of God's law. But God's law was never intended to save. It reveals the character of God, and it reveals our sin. This is what happens in our lives all the time. It happens in our lives when we see the sign, do not touch wet paint, and we just can't help it. We have to touch the sign. There's an impulse within us to do it. It happens. I'm not even going to do that. That'll totally derail where we want to go. Okay? We have this natural bent inside of God's law. We experience it. It's what happened in the garden. There was one law. Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what happened? Adam and Eve broke that law. The law, was there something wrong with God's law? No. Many false theologians across the centuries have tried to identify the problem in God and His law. There is nothing unrighteous or wrong in God and His law. But they break the law that was good, and when it was broken, sin was revealed. The knowledge of sin came when the decision was made and carried out to break God's law. Friends, it's true of us all the time. We all know that there is a God, and we know when we are doing wrong. Not always, but much of the time, yet we do wrong anyway. Every time we're tempted to sin and we fulfill that sin, we're fulfilling this exact truth. We ignore God's law. We turn it off, like turning off the TV. We sin. There is nothing wrong with God's law. God's law is good, but God's law reveals that we break His law. We fall short of His law. We will never be justified by works of the law. Friend, are you trying to find your peace in life, your justification before God by keeping the law, by your works of righteousness? Some of us try. Oh, how we try to find God's favor, to earn it. We try to do good deeds to feel better about ourselves. We feel better in comparison to others to feel righteous. Deep down, we know that we're sinners, but we don't know how to cope with that. So we try to keep all the rules, stay inside all the lines, feel safe, feel better, feel justified. Scripture here tells us that all are guilty. All are under God's judgment. All are under the power of sin. Those who try to seek their own righteousness and those who live full head first after sin and everybody in between. Theologically, we learn that justification, being declared righteous by God, will never come through obedience to the law. No one will be made righteous by keeping the law. In fact, the law reveals how utterly unrighteous we really are, the reality of this sin, that none are righteous, no, not one. The evidence is indisputable. We have no access to God's righteousness. We all are guilty before Him. Friends, that is the heavy truth of Romans 3, 9 through 20. How then can we conclude this sermon this morning with such heavy truth? Remember how we started with God's common grace to all? All the good that God provides, all the good that God gives on Christians and non-Christians, the just and the unjust alike, He pours out that goodness and mercy. How incredible is God's grace to us? How magnificent, how overwhelmingly massive is God's patience and mercy and grace to people like you and me. Amen?
Amen.
He is so good. God is so good. If the truth of these verses is really, truly true, which of course it is, how much do these verses exalt and shine the glorious light of God's greatness and mercy and grace? God's kindness is unfathomable to us. All those feelings of thinking that we deserve better from God or that God is somehow unfair at times in life, they all go up like a puff of smoke, don't they? It just goes up like a puff of smoke. Woe is me. To a world of total depravity, there is a God of abundant common grace. It is His mercy that we are not consumed. Friends, we must praise God for His common grace in all that is good, because we are utterly undeserving, and He is so good. But this morning, may the final word be Christ. These verses are devastating, friend. That's just the truth. We can just let the air out a little bit of the tension. These verses are devastating. If you will truly hear them and believe them, they are crushing to us. We're stripped naked and defenseless before a holy God who is impartial, who is the final judge, who is perfect. Enter the triune God of redemption. The Father, who we have sinned against, whose wrath we are under, sends the Son. The Son, who possesses the perfect righteousness of God, suffers and dies upon the cross, providing our salvation. He rises again, securing our eternal hope. The Holy Spirit comes close, breathes life into our dead souls, and regenerates us, giving us faith to believe upon Christ, and He saves. He saves us. Fellow totally depraved sinner, who by God's grace is now a believer in Jesus Christ, rejoice in Christ with me. Through this charge, the verdict, and the reality about us, there is more that God has to say. He doesn't say it yet in these verses. It's just the next verse, which we have to get to next Sunday. The explosion, the truth of Christ and Christ's righteousness comes pouring into the bad news of this point. So friends, don't remain in the weight of the sin in our hearts. Let the final word be Christ. Christ our Savior. Christ our righteousness. Christ our rescue. And may there be no confusion at all that the hope of that salvation, the hope of that rescue, that hope of that righteousness has no origination in me or in you. It's Christ. It's Christ all the way down. Today, it is appropriate that we feel the weight and reality of sin, that we choose humility, that we confess, that we repent. Maybe today that we give up trying to be our own righteousness. We believe God's word, right? Amen? This truth, though devastating to our pride and sinfulness, actually is God's grace to us and is part of the path to life.